Covenant Church of the Apostles. We've been having an anointed service this February the 2nd, 2025. I am continuing the series on the Kingdom of Heaven, the Gospels. Right now we're kind of having a series within a series. The series on the parables that I've titled The Mysteries of the Kingdom of Heaven. And today I'm going to talk about building value in the kingdom. Another way we could think of this is holistic prosperity. And I use the term holistic prosperity because I want to distinguish what I'm going to talk about today. Because there's going to be lots of things that I talk about today that are conducive to prosperity, conducive to human flourishing. But I use the term holistic to distinguish it from the false doctrines of prosperity that can see, we see in the prosperity gospel, that we see in the NAR. Now, the problem with the NAR, the problem with the Word of Faith is not that God doesn't want to bless us, but that they have focused solely on the financial aspect of prosperity. But we're going to see as we go into some of these parables that when the Bible talks about our prosperity, when the Bible talks about our flourishing, when the Bible speaks of our wealth, that it's a much broader terminology that includes emotional well-being, includes spiritual well-being. It includes well-being in our relationships. It includes well-being and having peace with God. And so with that in mind here, I'm just going to go through a few introductory slides. This slide here simply shows where we are. We talked about the incarnation, baptism of Christ. We talked a bunch about building upon the rock, and now we're in the mysteries of the kingdom. Now today we're in the parables of Jesus, continuing, and it's growing value in the kingdom of God. You can take the parables and kind of divide them into five broad topics. Last week I talked about loving God and loving people. And this week I want to talk about growing value in the kingdom of God. But before we do that, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we ask you to give us insight on true holistic prosperity. Help us to understand how through following you, through heeding your word, through applying the principles in your word, that it's conducive to genuine flourishing and not the kind of materialistic approaches of prosperity that we see out in the world where people are simply trying to grab all the gold they can get, but one that places us in right standing with you, one that values people, one that's conducive to what you had in mind for human flourishing in all of its facets. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Now, our outline here, there's within the parables which talk about growing value for the kingdom, there's three ideas here. There are several parables that will tell us that we need to prioritize the kingdom of heaven. If we want to prosper in the ways of God, folks, we have to make God first. We don't have any just right to expect God to bless us if he is not number one in our life. And this is part of the subtle error that we see in the prosperity gospel. And on our next installment, we're going to warn about the dangers of the love of money. Is if you prioritize the love of money, if you start claiming all these promises of prosperity because you just want to make more money, you're missing the boat, folks. God's blessings is not about the money. Money's just a construct. Money's this artificial construct that governments create. They print off currency, and that makes trading easy. Without the construct of money, we would be stuck with bartering, and bartering can become this very cumbersome thing. Money was created to make that easy, but it's just a construct. It's not. There's not any objective reality behind the money. other than whatever value we want to put into that money. So it's a fool's game to put priority on money. Our priority should be on the kingdom of God, the priorities of God. And last week I talked about how there are two basic priorities. We have two great commandments. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And we're to love our neighbors ourselves. And we found out in the parable of the Samaritan, loving our neighbor could mean loving those who hate us. And we're certainly to love those in our community. We're certainly to exercise loving your neighbors yourself, and how we treat our families, how we treat our spouses. Especially in how we treat our families, and especially in how we treat our spouses. So we have to give priority to the kingdom of heaven, to God's priorities. Not our own. It's about His kingdom. It's about primarily about His wealth, and our wealth, our welfare is tied up in promoting the wealth of our Savior. But then there's another set of parables that gives us practical instructions in developing individual assets for the kingdom. Now, while the Bible does not promise prosperity for everyone, aka God isn't going to make everyone a millionaire or a billionaire. There, Jesus said, the poor you'll always have among you. There's always going to be individuals who are poor, who are struggling in this world, and that will remain that way until He returns and does a fundamental reset to how the world works. In the millennium, there'll be no more poor. In the eternal state, there'll be no poverty. But until this fallen world passes away, there's going to be poverty. Having said that, there is a trajectory that happens when families, when communities, when nations apply biblical principles. When biblical principles are applied in a broad social fabric, when they're applied on a broad civilizational scale, those societies, those civilizations will find that they prosper. There is a reason that the United States is now the richest country on earth. And it really has very little to do with what most people today do, as our country has wandered far from God. But you go back four or five generations into the past, you go deeper into America's history, there were people, there were communities who cared about the Bible, who cared about following biblical principles. We had great revivals, great awakenings where people returned to God. And those great awakenings didn't only save the soul, but people said, how shall we then live in light of the gospel? How shall our communities be run in light of the gospel? What kind of nation we should be? And as they followed biblical principles. And of course, they didn't follow these perfectly, but there was a substantial good faith attempt to follow them. These led to prosperity. This led to America being high above the nations of the earth. And this was a promise of God in Israel in Deuteronomy 8:18, where it says, I've given thee the power to get wealth. And of course, God then lays out the purpose of that promise so that you can do the things that my kingdom needs, so that the covenant that I've made with your fathers might be fulfilled. And so there has to be a priority on the kingdom, and there has to be a development of individual assets for the kingdom. And of course, there are a couple of parables that apply specifically to cultural penetration. In other words, if God has called you to start a movement, and every time there's a great revival, there's a movement. God works with a small group of people, and that movement multiplies. It penetrates the culture. It works its way in the culture. And what starts out as a ragtag movement by a group of people in a backwater then becomes the next major trend. And so there's parables that address that. So with that in mind, let us start going into some of these parables here. There are three parables which are focused on prioritization in the kingdom, or putting God first. the parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great price, and the parable of the lost coin. So with that in mind, let us start reading these parables here. Now the parable of the hidden treasure, we find it in Matthew 13:44. And this is what Jesus says. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. A man finds a treasure. The image is you go out into a field and you see this treasure box, and there's $1 million in gold in that field. It's been hid. It was hid by somebody who owned, might have been hid by someone that owned that field generations ago. The current owner doesn't know it's in the field. And so what does he do? He sells his house. He liquidates his bank accounts. He goes and he offers the current owner, says, I want to buy your property here. This field assesses for $100,000. I'm going to give you $200,000. The owner goes, well, I can't turn that up. Here you go. I'll sell it to you. Not knowing what is in the field. And you buy a field for $200,000. And of course, you have the value that's obvious in that field. But you also now have that hidden treasure. You have a field that's appraised for $100,000. You have $1 million of gold. That is now yours. Likewise, that's the way it should be with the kingdom of heaven. Not looking at necessarily the obvious, but the hidden treasure, and putting your priority, realizing that God's kingdom, realizing that God's word, realizing that the anointing is the hidden treasure. And you devote everything you have to acquiring that, and not in just what meets the eye when you're navigating through the world. And we see the same theme again in the pearl of great price. This time, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. We're in Matthew 13, 45 and 46 now. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. So this merchant's in the marketplace. The pearls are not hidden. They're publicly in the marketplace. And so he's buying and selling and trading, making money off the pearls, acquiring better pearls. A good merchant tries to buy low, sell high. So he's trading in these pearls. He's seeking them. Now in verse 46 says, and when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So he's in the public marketplace and he sees something that's more valuable than anything else. He identifies in the marketplace the most valuable thing, sells all that he has, and acquires it. The pearl of great price, that's the kingdom of God. You're going out into the marketplace. Instead of simply running your marketplace according to the world, you now see the marketplace as a mission field for the kingdom of heaven. And you devote your business activity, whatever it is. You might work in the medical field. You might work in technology. You might work in the business that buys low, sells high. You may work at something that produces a physical product. But you dedicate your secular life to the kingdom of God. You see it in light of the kingdom of God and know that your end game is not to make more money, but the kingdom of God. And I won't let you in on a clue in terms of many of the great men of the earth, how they became great men or great women. You rarely become great seeking to make more money. You become great. You become richer by seeking something of worth. And by seeking that worth, by seeking that worthy end, that's the process of seeking and acquiring it then makes you money. So you might decide, I'm going to be the best surgeon that I can be, or I'm going to be the best athlete I can be, or whatever it motivates you that you want to do in life. And by succeeding in the pursuit of excellence, you then find that it makes you money hand over fist. So we are to seek that pearl of great price. That pearl of great price is the kingdom of heaven. And Paul says it another way: everything that we do, we are to do as unto the Lord. We are to do all for the glory of God. And then we see again with the lost coin. Now, the lost coin puts another layer here. It helps us to ground prosperity more holistically here. Because the lost coin isn't about the coin. Jesus is using the coin as an analogy here. It's talking about people, talking about sinners who repent. It's talking about salvation. Starting in verse 8, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You don't build value for the kingdom of heaven by focusing only on finances. What's important? Loving God and loving people. And so, as we love the people around us, we find our mission. As we love the people around us, we find value. As we love the people around us, we find opportunities to advance God's kingdom. Opportunities that serve them, that bring glory to God and bring joy. There's joy when a sinner repents. Precious joy when a sinner repents. Amen. Now, there's also the development of individual assets for the kingdom. Now, here's where we're going to go into some parables. And that are going to give us insight how we can grow value. And again, I want you to look at it historically here. We have the parable of the sower, the parable of the talents, the parable of the mustard seed, and the growing seed. And of course, when we go to the parable of the sower, we're seeing that the sower isn't primarily about money, but about people. And it gives us guidance for investing in people. Because folks, if you want to build value, you're not going to build much value if you invest only in yourself. There is an investing in yourself. There's getting an education. There's acquiring skill sets that you can use in the marketplace that will help you to flourish. But anything that's going to be of epic size, any story that's going to be an epic story, it's going to require the assistance of other people. It's going to require you invest in other people. Invest in them in a way that they flourish. And understanding that your ability to flourish depends on them flourishing in whatever role they have to play that's going to help you fulfill what God has called you to do. And so let us go to the parable of the sower. Now, Mark 4, 1 through 9, we're going to see the sower here. And I'm just going to read quickly the parable of the sower. Then I'm going to unpack some things here. And again, he began to teach by the sea, and great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into the boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught him many things by parables and said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So we're Jesus is giving them a picture of their agriculture of their day. Now, they did not have a lot of the modern tools of agriculture. We have machines that precisely plant seed. They didn't plant that way. They just grabbed it and just scattered it. Just took a handful and threw it. And not some of the seed would fall on the ground that was prepared, but other seed would fall in other places. And though the seeds that failed to fall into the good ground failed to produce. And so Jesus is then going to come back to this parable and explain it to the disciples. And we see that there's four kinds of context here for the seeds. And in another lesson, I talked about how this is a zoology in the church. When you're sowing the word of God, when you're proclaiming the word of God, really, and really this is true to a certain extent, when you're doing anything that requires you to communicate and instruct people, to invest in them, to equip them for anything. We see here that there are outsiders and wolves. The sower sows the word. It's the word of God. And these are the ones by the wayside. When the word is sown, when they hear it, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. In the church, this is referring to outsiders and wolves. Both are groups of unbelievers. Outsiders are unbelievers who simply reject the word. They don't come into your church. They're doing something else on Sunday. They're doing something else on Wednesday, on Thursday evening. Whenever you're having church, they're doing something else. They may be gambling at the boat, or they may be boasting in their unbelief, or they may go on. Facebook's a different story altogether. I'll talk about Facebook later. But they're outside the church. Once they come into the church and they hold to their unbelief, they then become wolves because if they're coming into the church, they are coming to undermine the church. They may come to sow discord. They may come into the church to sow unbelief. They may come to be naysayers. They may come spreading false doctrines and damnable heresies to draw people away from the Lord. This last Thursday, I talked about how, it's not last Thursday, it's the next Thursday's message. I'm going to talk about how in the early church that you had Jewish stalkers. They, when Paul would go on the missionary journeys, they would go from place to place. And when they would find out Paul was at a place, they would go from out of town to stir up opposition. Likewise, in anything you do, you're going to have naysayers. You're going to have people who come in to undermine. And of course, the lesson is once you identify a wolf, then you run that wolf out. You don't allow them to undermine what you're doing. You don't allow them to destroy. You draw your boundaries. You distance yourself from that wolf. Because if not, they will eat your lunch. Then you have several more soils, and these are what I call goats. And a goat is somebody that they may not be, they're not setting out to destroy what you do, but they're people that will consume all of your resources. They will consume your time, your energy, and produce nothing. And this comes from a peculiar habit of goats. You put a goat in an area, they will eat the grass all the way down to the dirt. And they'll turn a lush field into a mud pit. And then they'll track that into the waters. They will muddy the waters so that the sheep cannot drink the waters. Goats are very destructive animals, but they are not malicious like the wolves. And so with goats, while you may not need to go out to kill the goat, you may have to set boundaries with goats. Every organization is going to have those. Every movement is going to have those. They come to consume. You've all seen it, those of you watching who've gone to church. You know people that when the big eat is on, they show up. They'll go to church service the day of the big eat. And they'll afterwards they will eat and eat and eat and eat. But when you need them for something, they're nowhere to be found. And so succeeding in anything means identifying those who are not going to produce anything. And so with goats, there has to be care. Now there's two scenarios of goats here. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves and so endure only for a time. Afterwards, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. These are the people who head out of town when it gets rough. They don't hang around. They don't survive. And in the context of the church, these goats once again become unbelievers. They stop believing. Now, in my next slide, I'm going to go into why you don't necessarily just immediately run every goat out of town. It'd be tempting to say, well, if they're not producing anything, just kick them to the curb. And perhaps in a job situation, if you're in a secular business and you're paying someone and they're not producing, there may be times where you may have a hard conversation. There may be times where you simply have to call them in, and you don't necessarily need to, with great drama, say you're fired. Like Donald Trump did, those two words got him his start in the entertainment, set him on the path that now has landed him in the White House. But sometimes you just say, this isn't working, we have to cut you loose. And you send them to the unemployment office. In the church, you don't necessarily want to do that because we're going to find in the next slide, some of those goats may become sheep. And sometimes, even in the workplace, a little patience with people who don't seem to produce might pay off. They might be a late bloomer. It may simply be taking them longer to get the memo. And if you wait, that might mean the difference between a non-productive employee and one that does well. Now, the third kind of soil, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. These are the ones who didn't get the lesson with the lost coin, the pearl of great price, the hidden treasure. They didn't sell all they had to buy the hidden treasure. Their focus is divided between wanting to serve God and all these nice things in the world that they want. And because of that, the word is choked. They become unfruitful. Now, these are also goats because they're unfruitful. They're not producing anything. But with this group here, if they could prune out of their life all these things that distract them from the Lord, they could become fruitful sheep. They could bear 30, they could bear 60, they could bear 100-fold. And then finally here, we have the ones on good ground in verse 20. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100-fold. These are the faithful sheep who follow Jesus. And while we're called to invest to a certain degree in everyone, we need to keep our eye for those who have that potential to be fruitful, to invest in them, to equip them in every way so they can succeed, because their success could mean your success. Invest in them, folks. Ask God for wisdom. In whatever context, ask him to bring into your fold those who have the potential to bear fruit, that you can invest in them and they bear fruit. I saw the movie The Forge last year. In my opinion, that was the best movie the entire year. It was about this young black, fatherless black man who was wandering about. He was not flourishing. He was not flourishing at all. He was suffering the plight of many fatherless men. Without a father, without a guide, he was wandering about. Until one day he's offered a job by this Christian man. And he does more than just the normal things that you would do as an employer. He invested in this young man's life, shared the word with this young man, mentored this young man, took this young man under his wing as a son. The young man becomes saved. He becomes transformed. He begins to bear fruit. And when this mentor's business came into a crisis position where they was about ready to lose a big order, and it was next to impossible to meet, this young man rose to the occasion, and he led a ragtag team at that factory, and against all odds, he met the deadline. The young man was a target of investment. The older man invested in the younger man and he bore fruit. Those are the people that we need to ask God to send in our lives. And when He sends them, we invest in them to equip them, to train them. This is the essence of the fivefold ministry. This is the fivefold ministry at its finest when someone who's experienced in the things of God brings someone under their wing. Who has potential, raises them up, and by the time you're done equipping them, you can send them out to do the very thing you're doing. This is key if we want to do something that goes beyond just the self to become something bigger than ourselves. And of course, the key in all of this, in these parables, is to use your lamp of knowledge as a key. And this is what he says in Mark 4, 21 to 25. He also said to him, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden that will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Then he said to him, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even that which he has will be taken away from him. We're to use our lamp of knowledge. We're to avoid a pitfall that is so common in today's church. We are to pursue knowledge for transformation and not just to update our net-top computer. We're not to pursue knowledge merely to update the database or add more facts to our head and that knowledge not change us. We're to put that knowledge to use to bring about transformation of our lives. When we do that, we'll be the good soil. When we do that, we will prosper. Those who don't do that won't prosper. And we see this law of use here in the parable of the talents. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave five, to another two, and to another one, to each according to their own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the five went and traded with them and made another five talents. And likewise, he who had received two gained two more also. But he who had received one went and dug into the ground and hid his Lord's money. So you see, folks, what's happening? Two of them put to use the resources that was given to them by the master. For us, it means God has given us talents. He's given us an anointing. He's given each of us a unique skill set. And some put that to use, and others don't. And so you see, two of them put it to use. The other didn't. And we're going to see that he was vile and wicked, and not because even if that one servant thought that he didn't have any skills to invest, he could have taken the money to the bankers. Let's continue on here. So he that had received five talents came and brought five others, saying, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I've gained five more besides them. His Lord has said, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So he invested and he saw an exponential increase over time. And you see, folks, you know, these principles here, they're not get rich quick schemes, but they're things as you do them over time, as you apply yourself over time, it grows. And so then the guy that received two, we see the same principle play out. He puts it into use over time. He said, Lord, you delivered to me two talents. Look, I have gained two more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And in its parallel parable of the ten minas, we see that when the Lord comes back, that being faithful over trifling amounts of resources puts them in charge of whole cities. So enter into the joy of your Lord means you become a ruler. You become a ruler over cities, a ruler over nations. Because we was faithful to God. Because we put to use what God has given us. Now this story here of the guy that had one does not end well for that guy that had one. He did not use what God had given him. He did not put his knowledge to use. He did not put his talent to use. He did not put his skill set to use. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not gathered seed. So he knew this guy was very resourceful. He would buy low. He would sell high. He knew how to seize opportunities. And that his master was looking. So he knew right out of the gate his master was coming in expecting a return. This is the worst thing you can, you know, what he's about to say is the worst thing you could possibly say to that kind of boss. I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. He knew his boss was a sharp for an increased return, always looking for an increase and skilled at finding it. To the point that he would buy a distressed property right before harvest time, then reap the harvest. Worst thing. This is what his Lord says. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I had not scattered seed. Now at this point, some might have sympathy for it. They might think, well, this guy just didn't have the skills. And that's reasonable because he received only one talent and the Lord distributed his wealth according to ability. So it does stand to reason that the guy that received only one talent had skill sets inferior to the other servants. But even if he had very little skill sets, there's people that you just say, I want to invest this money. I have no clue how to do it without losing my shirt. Can you invest it for me? They'll invest it. Even today we have financial counselors. Back then they had financial people that did a similar thing. In verse 27 he says, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Now, how high an IQ does it have to go down to a banker and say, hey, I want you to invest this money? anything other than laziness, he could say, well, these guys can make something. I know my Lord's going to demand an increase. I can't do it, but these people can. And so you bring the money down, you deposit it, and then you sit there and watch the money grow. Had he done that, he would have been rewarded. That's what Jesus was saying here. Had he deposited the money, he would have gotten a reward. But he didn't. And the Lord didn't receive it with usury, didn't receive it with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. Remember a few slides back in Mark where it says, if you don't use it, it'll be taken away? There's a saying, if you don't use it, you lose it. We see this with people who go into the hospital and they are laid up for long extended stays. Because they don't use their muscles, they don't just walk out. They go from hospital to rehab. Sister Ann went through this process of rehab to strengthen her muscles so that she could use them productively. Why? Because for 73 days she did not use them. And because of that, she lost muscle. A friend of ours is going through a similar thing where he's going to go, when he gets out of the hospital, go into a rehab. This happens. If you don't lose something, you use something, you lose it. That's a principle that's built into how this world works. And so he's referring back to what he said about using it, about putting your knowledge to use, putting your talents to use, putting your resources to use. But if you don't use it, you lose it. And it says, take the talent from him, give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It didn't end well for that servant. In fact, it's talking about sending him to hell. And the parable of the talents is about more than just money. There's applications for wealth here, folks. But the wealth is more, this is broader than just finances. This is how we invest our lives. Are we using what God has given us to bring glory to God? Whether it be in our secular business pursuits, whether it be in the ministry. Are you using it or are you losing it? And we see as we now go to the parable of the mustard seed, so far we've talked about how an individual can prosper, an individual can flourish for the kingdom of heaven. And we've touched a little bit about how that involves investing in other people and how as we invest in others, their flourishing means you flourish. But we're transitioning because the investing in others is the beginning of stepping outside of yourself and doing something that becomes bigger than just you. You know, if you invest in them and then they invest in someone and that person invests in someone, then you see this tidal wave of flourishing that changes the world. And Jesus focuses on that social aspect here in the parable of the mustard seed. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of air come and nest in its branches. So you had this mustard seed, real tiny seed, one of the tiniest seeds, and the tiniest seed that they knew of in the ancient world. And you plant it, and then it grows into this great tree. So what's he talking about here? What he's talking about here is that the kingdom of God begins with small things, and as you apply the principles, that grows and it grows and it grows. I hope you're seeing a pattern here, folks. God likes growth. He likes to see things grow. He's not into get rich quick. He's not into overnight platform where you suddenly become this big platform. And next week, or maybe 2 weeks from today, we're going to talk about the dangers of the love of money, the dangers of wanting to seek to be the biggest thing around. He's interested more in our growth than in our size. Because growth will mean size. When you think of it in terms of the broad aspect of the kingdom, Matthew 13, 31 to 32 here. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which is indeed the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." So we see the parable of the mustard seed, which talks about growth. And it gets social here because as you invest in someone, they invest in someone. You change the world. And of course, the idea of this tree is that you have all kinds of birds. You have an entire ecology that then takes shelter in that tree. That tree, you plant that mustard seed, that tree is no longer just you. It's involved a whole bunch of people. You've become a blessing to a whole bunch of people. And by being a blessing, that allows the gospel to socially penetrate. It allows it to work its way through the culture. God likes things that grow. And growth requires faith because there's lots of things we don't understand. Now, we understand more about biology than what they did in the days of Jesus. But our actions, every action must be done trusting God because in everything you do, there's all sorts of variables you cannot control that can decide whether you succeed or fail. And this is what Jesus is referring to here. Mark 4, 26 to 29, he said, "The kingdom of God is as if man should scatter seed on the ground, and he should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how." In other words, the farmer doesn't know how the seed grows. He doesn't understand the mechanics of how the nutrition and the sunlight and all that comes together. He just knows that if he plants it, waters it, and exposes it to the sun, it grows. "For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." So you're sowing the seed, but you're trusting God to work out the mechanics. And there's a whole bunch of stuff that's happening to that seed in the field that the farmer has no control over. The farmer's using God's resources, sowing God's resources. And that's the thing. God has given us resources. We sow his resources. We water. There's things that we know to do that we must do, but there's a whole bunch of things we have no control over. We just trust that God is going to make it work, and God makes it work. And not some random, I'm not talking random miracles here. I'm talking about the ordinary providential workings of God. We apply the biblical principles. We trust that God will work those things out, bring those things to the table that we can't do. The farmer doesn't know how to do photosynthesis, but God does. The farmer doesn't know how to make the plant do the mitosis that supplies the energy to the cells as they grow, but God does. The farmer doesn't know how to germinate the plant, but God does. And so the farmer does what he knows to do. He knows to plant the crop in the ground. If you're in an animal husbandry, you will ensure that the male and female of animals comes together to produce offspring, but the animal husbandry person doesn't know the exact mechanics. He does what he knows, but there's a whole hidden tapestry there that he doesn't know that God has. For some couples who can't have kids, they pray to God, they trust God, and they then do what couples do, and then God steps in and brings a child into the world. One of our grandsons is a miracle baby. The doctors told the couple that you're not likely to ever have kids. Even with our technology, it's less than 30%. And the father said, "Thanks for letting us know how to pray." A few months later, she got pregnant. Kid's now over a year old. His name's Isaiah Flowers. God gave Matt and Amanda a miracle baby. They did what they knew to do, but then there was this whole thing behind it that they didn't know what to do, but they trusted that God was going to do, and God did what only God can do. And this is the case of the parable of the growing seed. Have faith that God is going to work the process out to bring it to fruition. Do what you know that you need to do. God does the rest. And then finally, and we're almost done here, folks. We talk about maximizing cultural penetration. The growing seed is part of it. The mustard seed, I've already talked about how that leads to that. But there's one more parable that's specific to cultural penetration, and that is the parable of the leaven. Another parable we spoke to them, the kingdom of God is like a leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. So what's happening here, folks? She's about to make bread. So she'll take some flour, mix it in water, and so she's got this meal, this doughy meal here. And so she then takes the leaven, works that leaven in until that leaven is all distributed. This is how the kingdom of God works. It doesn't work from the top down. The fact that American evangelicalism has tried to work it that way, that's why the church is in such a mess. That's why we have all these big name ministries riddled with scandal. Dr. Michael Brown being one of the latest, but I can go name after name, and you name a big high-profile ministry, there's probably a scandal. God did not intend for the church to work top down. That's how the world works. That's not how the church is supposed to work. That's not how the kingdom of God works. That's how Satan works. The leaven starts out small, and as you work it in, that leaven works its way in, works its way in, works its way in. Like when I make my chili and I put spices. There'll first be a bunch on the top, and then as I start mixing it, those spices work their way in and start penetrating deeper and deeper into the batch until they're evenly distributed. This is how the kingdom of God works. It works in very small, begin with something very small, and that small thing expands until it takes over the entire mass. God can work revival in your life. He can work it in your small group. He does it by you investing in people, and then they invest in people. And eventually that work, that will work its way through the entire culture. So let us build value for the kingdom of heaven. Let us first ask God to reveal himself to us as we approach these issues, to give us a mindset to one, put to use what we have been given. Let our knowledge transform us and not just update our necktop computer. We need transformation. Complete life transformation, folks. And don't lose heart because you don't think you're big enough. If you think, oh, well, I'm too small, my life doesn't amount to anything. Who's going to listen to me? The keys of the kingdom aren't found in the big platform, but you being able to work that leaven to the next person. You equip the next person, and then they equip the next person. And slowly, bit by bit, the gospel has distributed to the whole earth. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. Father, we ask for you to first Help us to see that you are the pearl of great price, that this is all about your kingdom. And that as you talked about things that are conducive to prosperity, the end game is your flourishing. And that our flourishing, our welfare, our wealth is found in worshiping you. It's found in your kingdom. And then, Father, I ask that you just give us a mandate to invest in those around us, equip them so that they can invest. And Lord, put faith that you're just going to work this through, that the key to changing culture lies in a very small place. And as we're faithful, we can unlock the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven and see a great work of God. We praise you and we thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the true wealth. And Lord, we ask that we center us on you. And that all those that listen will listen to the next lesson, as it is the counterbalance, so that as we think about prosperity, as we think about human flourishing, that we don't fall into the trap of the love of money. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.